Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee that we have been watching even this video to remind us that our God is in control. From the beginning to the end, He makes no mistakes. There are no coincidences, just incidences in the life of every child of God. We thank Thee that sometimes, although God does things that seem strange to us, they are not strange to Him. That He knows what He is doing. He knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. Father, we may be confused this morning about our lives. We thank Thee that we can come and look up and say, I don't know why I'm going through what I'm going through, but God does. And I believe that He is orchestrating, organizing and directing all events according to His sovereign purpose and will. And my duty is to come and worship Him and say, like Job said all those years ago, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We thank Thee for our study in the book of Esther. We thank Thee for what we have learned about God and His dealings and His workings with His people. We thank Thee that God works all things together well. All things together for the ultimate good. Now, Lord, we pray that all of us here would embrace the same truth for our lives. May we learn not to question God, to be impatient with God, but may we learn to wait upon the Lord. For they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like wings, like eagles. They shall run, they shall not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace to us over these past days, weeks and months and years. The very fact that we got out of bed this morning and made it here is God's grace upon us. He's given us another day to live, another day to serve Him, another day to worship Him. We thank Thee for that privilege. Father, we pray for our country. We thank Thee for Your goodness to Singapore. We pray Your blessings to be upon it and upon the leadership of this nation, that we may experience good government to serve Thee and worship Thee in peace, in harmony and in truth. Bless the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation. Wherever Thy name is proclaimed, wherever Thy word is lifted up, we pray Your blessing to be upon it today, that the light of Jesus Christ may shine into every corner of this little land. Bless every home, every family, every individual. We pray, Lord, for our church here at Cornerstone. We thank Thee for Your goodness to us. We thank Thee for putting us in this strategic place at this strategic time. Lord, may we not see it as a coincidence. May we not say this is good luck, but may we say this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. May we look and see God's open door. May we walk through it, rejoicing, seeking out the opportunities to do something for Christ. Bless us as individuals, bless our families. Bless, Lord, all the activities of this church. We commit them into Thy hand. Thank Thee for the word that has gone forth even in the earlier service. Now we look forward to Thy blessing in this service and in the ones to come. Bless the Sunday school, the choir, the tracting, the Bible class. Bless the 3 p.m. gospel outreach. May everything be done to Thy great name's sake and for Thy great glory. Bless, Lord, those who cannot be with us. Think of those who are unwell. Those who are sick, especially we bring our sister Trudy before Thee today. And ask that You would draw near and watch over her. Bless, Lord, those who are serving Thee in other lands. Bless those who are working, studying in other places. May they know the eye of the Lord is upon them. May they know that God is good God cares. And God is wise. Bless, Lord, us now in this service. Speak to every heart. We welcome every individual, because every individual here has a soul that needs to be changed by the Word of God. Every person here is made in the image of God. Every person is significant in God's eyes and in our eyes. And Father, we pray that as you have brought all these people in this morning, may they hear the voice of God. May they leave here saying, it was good for me to be here. For here, God spoke to me. God changed me. God transformed my life. We think of any here who are still outside of Christ. You know their needs. You know, Lord, that without Christ, they are lost forevermore. We pray that this would be the day that they are drawn to the Savior, and they find the real answer, the real meaning of life, which is tied up in a relationship with God. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we're almost at the end of the book of Esther, and this is the penultimate chapter. We won't go through it all today, but this chapter will demonstrate for all of us who read it very carefully that God can turn things upside down in a very short time. God can reverse the fortunes that you and I think are certain. God can do things that will surprise us and surprise you in your life. Just over 100 years ago, there was a Christian family in Scotland who had a big dream. They lived in poverty. They had many children. And they thought, well, if we can just get away from Scotland to this great country called the United States of America, we can escape our poverty. We can escape our circumstances, and we can build a big life, a great life for our children. And they dreamed. They planned. They saved. And after a period of time, they gathered just enough money for this very poor family, Christian family, to leave Scotland and go to the United States. They had the boat booked for the family to go. And just a few days before they were due to leave, tragedy struck. One of the children, a little boy in the home, was bitten by a dog as he was out playing. And they suspected that the child had contracted the disease of rabies. And the doctor said, he can't go. He has to be quarantined with the whole family for the next 2 to 3 weeks. They all knew immediately that that quarantine would mean that they would miss the boat to the other side of the world to fulfill their dreams of a new life, a better life. The father came home to tell the children and his wife that they were forbidden from traveling. He was angry. He was frustrated. He even blamed God to the children. He said to his family, why has this come upon us? We don't deserve this. God has let us down. He sat there in bitterness, in frustration, in anger for the next week. And they waited until the day of the passing had gone, the boat had left, and they were left behind. One day as they were sitting in their house, a knock came to their door. Newspaper boy delivered the newspaper, and they opened up the newspaper, and on the front page of the newspaper was the picture of their boat. Do you know what the name of the boat was? The Titanic. It had sunk and over 1,500 lives were lost. The father got on his knees in front of the children and he said, "Let's just thank God that he knew better than us in keeping us off that ship." You know, sometimes God does that. He turns your plans upside down. Not because he's trying to hurt you, because he's trying to help you. And it becomes very frustrating when he does that, doesn't it? Because he doesn't give us all the information at the time. He doesn't explain it. It's only with the benefit of hindsight, when we look back in time, are we able to say, "Ah, God was right. God was wise." And here, in Esther chapter 9, we have a classic example of God turning things around for the good of his people. Now, 9 months have passed between chapter 8 and chapter 9, what we looked at last week. And now comes the fateful day when the Jews were to be exterminated by their enemies on the 13th day of the month Adar. If you want to know which month is Adar, it's March in our calendar. So the 13th day of March comes around, or Adar, 9 months later, the day that Haman agreed with King Ahasuerus would be the day that all the Jews would be exterminated. Of course, Haman is now dead. But the threat still remains to massacre all the Jews. And the day falls, we're told in verse 1, in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment, his decree, drew near to be put in execution. So here's the fateful day, now arrived. In the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them. And then notice what it says in the brackets. Lo, it was turned to what? The contrary. That the Jews had rule over them that hated them. Everything was turned upside down on the 13th day of March, or Adar. The enemies of the Jews had waited 1 year from the day Haman persuaded Ahasuerus to sign the order to exterminate them. And now the day arrived. Haman is dead. And instead of the Jews being destroyed, the enemies of the Jews are going to be destroyed. Now verse 2 says, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities. Remember, this is a huge empire. Although King Ahasuerus has said in Shushan, the Jews can fight back, the king can't control what happens all over his empire. It's just too big. It stretches, remember, from Ethiopia to India, all the way up to Europe. It's a massive empire. There's no internet. There's no cable television. There's no easy way to get around the empire. So all these Jewish families that are scattered throughout this great empire, they're now vulnerable. Because their enemies can attack them. So they gather together on this day to fight back. Because Esther has persuaded the king to allow them the right of self-defense. And now we're told in verse 2, they gathered themselves in their cities throughout all the provinces, 127 provinces of the king Ahasuerus, to lay a hand on such as sought their hurt. And here's the great news. And no man could withstand them. No man could stand against them. Why? For the fear of them fell upon all the people. The victims have become victors. The persecuted have become those who have overcome their enemies. And the tables are now turned. And the Jews are able to deal with their enemies. Now, they still have to fight, even though the fear comes upon the majority. The majority keep out of it. They may have hated the Jews, but they were afraid of the Jews. And we're told in verse 3 that the rulers of the provinces, the lieutenants, the deputies, the officers of the king helped the Jews. Why? Because they loved Jews? No. Because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. God put a fear even on the king's soldiers and the king's rulers scattered all throughout this empire to help the Jews, to protect the Jews against their enemies on this 13th day of Adar. And verse 5 says, thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, slaughter, destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. Now, if God had just reversed the king's original decree, their enemies would still have survived, wouldn't they? And now, by God permitting the decree to continue, 1 year later, the Jews are now going to see a victory over their enemies. It's going to be for their benefit. Now, they didn't know that at the time. When the king's first decree was issued, they all cried, they wept, they panicked. But now they realize, with hindsight, this is for our good. This is for our benefit. And the tables had now turned. And the 10 sons of Haman, who no doubt were just as evil as their father, who hated the Jews just as much as their father did, they were killed in this battle when they turned on the Jews. Now, verse 12 tells us a very interesting insight into what happens next. The king hears about this great slaughter of all the enemies of the Jews. News filters back from around the empire to the royal palace. And the king calls Esther in. Notice, he's now asking Esther for advice. And here's what he asked Esther. He says, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. Or what is thy request further? And it shall be done. Now, this is a change. All the time that this couple have been married, Esther has to come to beg from the king. The king is the one who makes all the decisions, unadvised, unguided, and he regards his wife as nothing more than an empty-headed bimbo that he can use and throw away when it suits him. But something has changed now. The king now realizes that as Esther has matured, as Esther has spiritually matured, then the king recognizes she has wisdom that he needs. And he's now willing to hear from her. He's now actively seeking her out. You see the change in their marriage? You see the change in the relationship? And of course, this always happens. As you grow in God, as you mature in God, as Esther is now maturing, as you do the right thing instead of the wrong thing as she did before, people start to respect you. Family members start to respect you. Now, it has taken time, but now the king sees she has wisdom that I don't have. She can offer insights that I don't have. If you turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, a book that's very near the book of Esther in the Bible, in Proverbs chapter 11, it says this in verse 12. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 12. And it's up on the screen, you can read it there. It says, he that is void of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. Sorry, 11 verse 2. That's the verse I'm looking for. Proverbs 11 verse 2. It says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. Don't you see the contrast in this story? Who's the man of pride? Haman, isn't he? Who's the man who's always trying to boost himself? Haman. And the man of pride or the woman of pride ultimately is shamed. Becomes a shameful thing. But with the lowly, who's the lowly person in this story? Esther. She's the one that humbled herself. She's the one that fasted and prayed before God for wisdom. She's the one that approached the king in a lowly manner, in a humble way. And now God has given her wisdom. There's a big lesson there, isn't there? For all of us. The way up in God's kingdom begins by going down. In the world, it's the opposite. Outside this room, they say the way up is to pull yourself up. Crush other people. Take advantage of other people. Boost yourself. Boast about yourself. But in God's escalator of advancement, the way up always begins by going down. The meek shall inherit the earth. Remember what God says? Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount? But then look to another verse in the book of Proverbs. We have a lot of ladies here. Turn to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. If you want to read a book of the Bible that you can read every day of your life, read the book of Proverbs. There's 31 chapters. And each chapter is full of wisdom. And you'll be a wise person if you read it and you obey it. And Proverbs 31 is a chapter that deals particularly with the wisdom of a woman. A woman that God lifts up and says, this is the type of woman that all women should want to be. It says in verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. She's far more important than just some jewels to her husband. Notice what it says in verse 11, Proverbs 31. The heart of her husband doth safely what? Trust in her. Trust in her. That's a wise woman. That's a virtuous woman. A woman that her husband can trust. And now Esther is becoming, in Ahasuerus' eyes, a virtuous woman. He's now beginning to trust her. He's now beginning to seek out her wisdom. He realizes that she's no fool. That she's a good person for him to bounce ideas off. And discuss things. Now you're seeing a balance in their relationship, aren't you? A change in their relationship. Now, why in Proverbs 31 is this woman a virtuous woman? Why is it that her husband can trust in her? Here's the answer. If you go to verse 30 of Proverbs 31, it says, favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. In other words, beauty doesn't last. Favor doesn't last. Just being popular or he's attracted to you for your look, it won't last. But it contrasts someone like that. It says, a woman that what? Feareth the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Someone who respects God in her life. Who seeks God's help in her life. Who seeks God's guidance in her home, in her marriage. She shall be praised. That's the virtuous woman. That's the woman whose husband ultimately learns to trust her. And seek her help. And if you read Proverbs 31, I don't have time to go through it, you'll discover this is a woman who's busy. She's a woman who takes care of her family. She's a woman who even does business. Verse 16, she considereth a field and buyeth it. Her husband even trusts her to do business. She impresses him with her wisdom. That he says to her, go out. And she goes out and she makes money for the family because she's a wise woman. She knows how to handle even investments. That's why Proverbs 31 says, a woman like that is worth more than a few gold or silver or rubies. In this case, a few jewels. She's real gold. Lasting gold. She's a woman that fears the Lord. And Esther now, although she started out the wrong way, we've criticized her very heavily at the beginning of this story for her compromises, for her hiding of her background, for conniving with Mordecai to get herself into this position. Although she did the wrong way, and the wrong motive, and the wrong thing at the beginning, she's now a changed woman. And here's the amazing thing about God. God didn't cut her off, did he? For her failures at the beginning. He could have. He would have been justified. But he didn't. And you know, maybe you're here today and the devil has said to you, you have a bad past. You have made mistakes. You have let people down. You have failed God. You've failed your family. You've done all kinds of things that cannot be undone. And now you're finished forever. Well, if God was like you and I, that would be true. You would be finished forever because we don't forgive and we don't forget, do we? We're always cynical. We're always suspicious. But God is a God who forgives, and the Bible says he forgets our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from him. And God is the God of second chances, and third chances, and fourth chances. And if you're here today and you've failed in your life, you've failed in your marriage, you've failed in your career, you've made lots of bad choices, well, I'm here to tell you that God's willing to give you another chance. He's willing, and he's able to restore to you the years, as old Joel said, that the locusts have eaten. So he would give you another chance. And Esther gets another chance. And thank God she takes the chance. And now she's starting to become useful. She's given God her ability, and God has taken her availability and her ability, and God is now using it. And old Ahasuerus, who doesn't seem to respect anybody, pagan, ruthless, tyrant, he's now seeking her out. Now, Esther, of course, it's not just enough to be sought out. You have to handle the request well, because notice what she says, Esther 9, verse 13. Then said Esther, if it please the king, she's still polite. She's still meek. She knows how to handle this difficult man. She's learned. And she says, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. Now, why does she make this request? I mean, their sons are already dead. Why does she ask that they're also hung on these 10 gallows? Is she just a nasty woman? Is she vindictive and revengeful? No. Esther knows that hanging is a sign, a public sign of shame. And the shame tells everybody in the whole empire, and particularly those in Shushan, that this action by Haman and his sons is evil. And because they have done an evil thing, they must be shamed. And people must know if you do an evil thing against the Jewish people, against God's people, you'll pay a price. It's a deterrence. You know, there's wisdom in that. Governments are not here to evangelize. They're here to deal, the Bible says, with evildoers, to deter sin in terms of crime. You read that in Romans chapter 13. They are to be God's terror against evil doing. And any society that deters crime by punishing criminals is a good society. Any government that does that is a good government, let me tell you. Never mind what the media or somebody else tries to tell you. And Esther wisely asks for this because she knows there has to be a message sent to all the people that the Jews are God's people. And you're not to lay a finger on them, because if you do, God will deal with you. God will judge you. And the king agrees to her request. We're told in verse 14, the sons of Haman, even though they're already dead, their bodies are hung as a sign of shame, as a deterrent to everybody in the empire. Don't touch the Jews. Don't put a finger on them, because you might end up on the same gallows. You might end up in the same disgrace, shamed in the same way. But verse 15 shows a wisdom here in the Jews, because it says, the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day of the month Adar and slew 300 men at Shushan. So on the 13th day they slew 500. The next day, the 14th day, they had to kill another 300 who were trying to destroy them. But then it says at the end of verse 15, but on the prey they laid not their hand. Verse 16, but the other Jews outside of Shushan in the king's provinces gathered themselves together, stood for their lives. That's what they're doing, is self-defense. They're not going out to attack their enemies. They're waiting for their enemies to rise up. Then they're defending themselves. And they slew of their foes 75,000 individuals. And then it says, but they laid not their hands on the prey. Now here's wisdom. Because if you remember in the king's decree that Esther wrote and Mordecai wrote in the previous chapter, it said a number of things. It gave the Jews the right to defend themselves, and it gave them the right to exterminate their enemies and their children and their families. It also gave the Jews the right to seize all the possessions of any enemies they slew for themselves. But here the Jews show meekness and wisdom, because they wait until they are attacked by these enemies. They put to death their enemies, but seemingly not their wives or their children. They put to death their enemies, but they don't take their possessions. I suspect they let the possessions go back to their families, stay there. Now, there's great wisdom in this. Because if the Jews suddenly had got great wealth from this incident, what would have happened in future relationships in the empire? People would have looked around. You know, the Chinese have an expression, green eye. You heard that expression? It's not just an expression, it's a reality. When they see someone prospering, the old green eye arises of envy. They go to school for their A-level results. They get 4 A's and a B. And they're so happy when they get the piece of paper. And then they say to their friend, what did you get? And she says, 5 A's. Oh. All the joy sucked out of it straight away. They arrive in their brand new car that they paid $50,000 for. And they come up in their new saloon, family saloon, and they drive up to their sibling's house and say, do you see my new car? And out walks their brother and their sister, and they say, but I've just bought a new sports car worth twice the price. Oh. The green eye kicks in. I bought a 4-room flat, and they turn up to their parents, and the parents say, your brother has just bought a brand new condominium. The green eye kicks in. We laugh because it's true, isn't it? It's not just a Singapore problem. It's a Filipino problem. It's a British problem. It's a world problem. It's a human problem. And if they see another group of people, whether they're related or not even related, prosper, envy eats into our soul. And the Jews wisely know, if they are seen to become rich out of the death of Haman and his sons and all these 50,000 odd enemies of theirs, and they could have, they by right, the law gave them the right to take the money. Because these people attacked them, these people tried to exterminate them, and they have the right under Persian law to not only defend themselves but seize their possessions. But wisely they said, no, I don't want it. Because that will cause problems down the road for not just us, but for our children, for our grandchildren in this place. And you know, that shows meekness. I wonder, did they remember the story way back in the book of Genesis? If you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 14, there's a very interesting incident in Genesis 14. And it's a story of Abraham and his nephew Lot. What happened was, Abraham and his nephew Lot split up. Lot went off to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he became rich, began to prosper there. But then one day a king came along, or a group of kings, and attacked the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and took Lot and all the people of Sodom away as slaves and stole all the wealth of Sodom. What does Abraham do? Well, you read the story in Genesis 14. Abraham gathers all his little army of his servants, and he goes after this far greater army, and he defeats them, and he rescues all the people of Sodom from their enemies. He rescues Lot from slavery. And after saving them all, Genesis 14, verse 21, the king of Sodom says to Abraham, give me the people, give me my people back, but take you the goods to thyself. In other words, all the wealth that you have rescued from this army, the spoil, it's yours, Abraham. Because under the laws of the Middle East, the victor, to the victor, the spoils. You saved our lives, you've won the reward. Now, just to put it in context, Sodom and Gomorrah at that time were two of the richest cities, may even have been the richest cities on the earth. So, using a contemporary analogy, this is all the wealth of Singapore and Hong Kong combined. And Abraham is handed the check. Here you are, Abraham. You've saved the cities. Take the check. And I don't know what the wealth of Singapore and Hong Kong would be, but it would be something like a few trillion, might even be a few trillion dollars. But let's just say it's $1 trillion. Take the check. It's all yours. You've earned it. Now that's a big offer, isn't it? Most of us would say, well, let me think about this. I could be the wealthiest man on earth, wealthiest woman on earth. What does Abraham say? Genesis 14, verse 22. And Abraham said straight away, without hesitation, without thinking this through and weighing up how much things he could buy. You know, that's the big problem. When you start to think about how much money you could spend, how you could enjoy yourself, then you'll take it. But Abraham immediately says, he says, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of him. I take an oath, he says, before God. Verse 23, that I will not take from a thread, even the thread of a piece of clothes, to a shoe latchet, that I would not take anything that is thine. He says, I won't touch a single cent. I won't take a single shoe latchet. I won't take a thread from even a sweater or a pair of trousers. He says, I won't touch anything from Sodom. Why? Is he so adamant? Here's his explanation. Lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham, or Abraham as it's called there, rich. Abraham says, my testimony as a child of God is worth more to me than all the wealth of Sodom. Because if I take this money, the whole world would say that billionaire, that trillionaire called Abraham, he became so rich because he got all the wealth of that wicked place, Sodom, for himself. And Abraham says, I don't want anything like that ever associated with my family, of that wicked place. Did he have the right to the money? Yes, he did. But was it the right thing to do? No, it wasn't. And Abraham says, I don't want it. Because my family will pay a price. My reputation will pay a price. And I'd rather, as the old hymn says that we sung just a few Sundays ago, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Abraham didn't just sing that, he practiced it. And here the Jewish people down in Persia show wisdom in that they say, I don't need it. I don't want the money. It'll bring nothing but a curse to us if we take it. Better we live under God's rule, God's way, than to take this money. And forever people accuse us of becoming rich from stealing from the Persians. Well, what wisdom. What maturity. Now, let me wrap this up. I won't go into the Feast of Purim today, Esther chapter 9. But it says in verse 17, on the 13th day of the month Adar, 13th of March, and on the 14th day of the same rest day. So after the battle on the 13th day, and then they had some more on the 14th day, they rested. And they made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a feast of gladness, a day of gladness and feasting and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. Now what is the name of this day? Verse 26. That they have chosen this 14th day of Adar, the day after the great battle, to defend themselves. It's called in verse 26, wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur or Pure. Now, what does Pur mean? Pur means the casting of a lot. Remember, Haman, when he chose this day to be the day to wipe out the Jews, the 13th day of the month Adar, how did he decide which day? He got the dice and he threw the dice to try and find a lucky day. Superstition. And when the lot fell on the 13th day of the month Adar, he went to King Ahasuerus and he says, that's the day I want you to sign to kill all the Jews, to exterminate the Jews. And the Jewish people, having now defeated Haman, his 10 sons, and all their enemies, they say, okay, we are going to call this day the day of the lot, Purim. Now, you say, are they just trying to be funny? No. And here's one last verse for you. Proverbs 16:33. Proverbs 16:33. With this we close. Proverbs 16:33. It says this. Let's read it together. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So it says here in the book of Proverbs, man throws the lot out. You know the dice? The Purim, the poor. He throws it out thinking, maybe I'll get good luck. Maybe fortune will come my way. And Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, man casts out the dice, but God is the one who disposes. God who's the one who decides what way the dice will roll. We think we are in control. Luck. Fate. But Solomon says, no. This story is a classic illustration that there are no coincidences. just incidences in your life and in my life. You know, many years ago, old Napoleon wanted to conquer all of Europe. And he started conquering all the nations around France, building his empire. And he became very successful, very wealthy, very powerful. He was only a tiny little fellow, less than 5 feet tall. A little man on a big horse. And one day he was talking to a friend of his as they were getting close to the Russian border. He had conquered all of Europe right up to almost to Russia. And his friend said to him the famous words, "Man proposes, but God disposes." God decides. You can make your plans, but God will decide how they go. Someone once said, "Write your plans in pencil, because God has the eraser to change them." And Napoleon got very angry, because he had been so successful in defeating everybody who came against him. And he said to his friend, he said, "I propose and I dispose." Friend shook his head. The next day, Napoleon began the Russian campaign, where he began to lose the battle in the cold of Russia that ultimately became the beginning of the end of his reign. And in the end, Napoleon was left in exile, destroyed, defeated. People now despised him. And he discovered that God disposes what we propose, not Napoleon. And Haman had to discover that. And Esther and Mordecai had to discover that. And all the Jews and Ahasuerus had to discover that. And you have to discover that lesson. You know, the same God is at work in your life and my life. And you have to let him be God. And sometimes he'll change things that you don't like. And maybe you're praying for all kinds of things and it doesn't work out the way you wanted it. Maybe you've been interviewed for a job and somebody else gets it. Maybe you've asked God to heal you from some disease and yet the disease doesn't go away. Maybe you prayed to find a husband or a wife and you can't find one. Maybe you prayed that your business will take off and it doesn't. Maybe you've prayed that your marriage will be successful and it has ended in divorce. You say, "How? Where's God? Did he make a mistake?" Maybe you prayed for children and God hasn't given it. And you say, "Lord, why? Have you made a mistake? Have you forgotten me?" Well, I just say this to you. Live long enough and you'll discover this, that God's plans and your plans aren't always the same. That's why he's God. That's why he's sovereign. And remember that God never speeds up his timetable. He has his way, his time. And the ways he does things may surprise you, may confuse you. And what does the Bible say you have to do? Wait on the Lord. Moses wanted to rule and lead Israel from Egypt. And God said what? No. Sent him to the desert for 40 years. Sometimes God even says, "Not yet, not now." What must you do? You have to just let him lead. Remember what Isaiah says? "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." Isaiah 40, verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord. Sometimes that's what God requires us to do. You know, let God fill in the blanks in your life. Let him do it. Don't just say the Lord is my shepherd and then you try to be the shepherd. The sheep don't lead the shepherd leads the sheep. In fact, in Psalm 23, verse 1, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then what does it say? He leadeth me. He. Not he and I lead ourselves. Not I lead him. He says, he leadeth me. God let him lead. And Esther, and Haman, Mordecai, even old Ahasuerus, are learning the lesson that only God rules the world. Many years ago, a young woman, 26 years of age, lived in the land of Sweden. Her father was a pastor, old man by this stage. One day she said to the father, listen, I want us to go out on the lake for a nice trip. We'll sail around the lake on a little boat. And they got on the boat. She started rowing. And suddenly, a gust of wind came along. And the old man, who was very weak and frail, her father, fell overboard. She cried out, somebody help him! They tried to rescue the father. Sad to say, the father, it was too late. He was drowned in the middle of a lake in Sweden. That young girl went home heartbroken. She said to God, why? Why? And she opened her Bible and she discovered that God does all things well. That it says, as for God, his way is perfect. She got out her pen and she wrote these words, day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best, what God decides is best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. In other words, she learned that lesson, that God has to be trusted in the good days and the bad days, day by day. Let us stand and sing that hymn, written all those years ago, day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Let us sing together.